Well, welcome everyone, and I'm thankful that you've tuned in here to our live stream this morning here at Stony Creek Church. You know, I know this is different than how we left you last Sunday, but I'm so grateful for the opportunity and just what a huge blessing it is to have live stream, to be able to be recording this and sending it to you with the technology we have. You know, I'm kind of looking forward to seeing some of the comments and the interaction in the chat as this is streaming live. Now, I will tell you a little spoiler alert. I've recorded this earlier and set it up to stream on Facebook and on YouTube. So I might be in the chat myself and able to interact with you. So if you have any questions or if you like anything, send some high fives in the chat. That would be wonderful. You know, once again, we are in Luke chapter 15, and we're going to continue on in the teaching where we left off last Sunday. And we're going to be in the latter half of the chapter here, but I encourage you to grab a Bible, grab a real Bible. It's a lot easier to get less distracted if you have a real Bible, as well as if you're trying to use your smartphone to look up the Bible and you're switching back and forth with this live stream, it can be pretty difficult. And so you might want to grab a real Bible, and you know what? Even you could probably pause this right now, go find a Bible, and be all set so we can dive in. With that, let me pray for us this morning and let's dive in. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to preach your name, to speak the truth over the internet here. God, I thank you that there are so many people gathered around, even this morning, computer screens, TV screens, their smartphones, ready and eager to learn about you. God, reveal yourself to us this morning through your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you remember last week in this series that we kicked off called Lost and Found, there was the first two parables that Jesus taught here about the lost sheep and the lost coin. Now, the main idea from last week was to remember that God is passionately pursuing the lost, and so should we. Let me say that one more time. God is passionately pursuing the lost, and so should we. This week, Jesus continues as he tells what's probably his most famous parable ever. But don't let the familiarity of this story, of this parable, lose you, okay? Allow God to speak fresh to you as you listen this morning. Now, let me set the stage here once again to recall who Jesus was talking to when he was sharing this story. We start off in Luke chapter 15. Just the first verse here says, "Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach." Now, let me pause for a moment here on this first verse. These tax collectors and other notorious sinners. This first group of people, we should make note of them, okay? Now, you may know already that tax collectors were pretty much the lowest form of people. They were the most hated group around. Much, you know, like today, we don't like our giving taxes, but these guys were worse because they were crooked and they were selfish. See, the Roman government had deputized these Jewish tax collectors to gather the tax for the Roman government. And the way that they would get paid is they could gather whatever they wanted above the tax code. And so there was no government that said this is how much you must collect. And so these tax collectors, if they wanted to live large, they would just gather as much as humanly possible. And they were deputized by the Roman government to be able to do that legally. So nobody liked the tax collectors. Now, also, it uses this phrase, there's notorious sinners. I mean, that sounds kind of scary. If you, you know, it kind of reminds me of like the mafia or maybe prostitutes or drug dealers like today, you know, these notorious sinners. And these are the people that are gathering around Jesus we see in verse 1. But we also have a second group of people we read about in verse 2. It says, this made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. Now, often these guys, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they get a bad reputation. You know, our 21st century eyes reading the New Testament, kind of looking back and seeing all of the conflict play out in the New Testament here. But in fact, the Pharisees were actually pretty well liked. They were the opposite of the tax collectors. These guys, they were the good guys, if you would call them that even. You know, people looked up to them. They respected them. The Pharisees were often there to give advice and to teach others. And so people liked the tax collectors. And one of the little clues here about eating with them, that's something that's culturally significant, that it like just was unheard of, a big no-no, to eat with sinners. And so these Pharisees, they've got some concern. They're pretty shocked at what Jesus is doing. So Jesus takes what he does through the Gospels, and he takes the Pharisees' shock and he flips it around to shock them even more. You know, sometimes it takes a scandal to shock people into paying attention. Let me say that one more time. Sometimes it takes a scandal to shock people into paying attention. So with that in mind, let's take a look at the first part of this parable of the lost son. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. It says, to illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this son, younger son, packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land. And there, he wasted all his money in wild living. Verse 14 goes on, about the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. And filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Keeps going in verse 22. But his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. Now, odds are you've probably heard this story before. It's probably even resonated with you at some point in your life, I'm guessing. On the surface, we probably all grasp that God is like the Father here, and that he's ready to welcome all of us and any of us home that turn around and repent and turn away from our sin. But our culture and the distance of time has probably made this kind of a softer story. It's desensitized us, in a way, to the shock that this story has. And so with that in mind, let's walk through three shocking scenarios in this story. Okay? Three shocking scenarios I want to highlight to you today. The first one is this. Shock number one, the son's disrespect. Now, you're probably thinking, yeah, that is pretty shocking. I get that. Right off the bat here, we see the younger son and how he treats his father. The statement he makes in verse 12 here, he says, the younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now, before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. Now, it's pretty bad. It's a shocking statement, sure. But we may look at this and this young man like he's trying to get out of the family household. He's trying to get out and see the world, right? He wants to experience things. But his demand for his share of the inheritance is downright disrespectful to his father in this Jewish culture. It's shocking, really, to this culture. In short, the younger son was essentially telling his father he wished that his father was dead so that he could have his father's wealth. You see, there's an interesting thing here. The term here for wealth that you saw in that passage of scripture, in the Greek, I'm not a Greek expert, but it's bios. All right. Now, it's this word bios. You probably could guess what this word often gets translated as the word life. You see, in this scenario here is that the father is dividing his life amongst his son. And this is shocking. You know, he gave his inheritance to his son early. Now, once again, we can easily think of this as the father just, went in and cashed in his 401k and writes a big fat check to his son and says, here you go, son. You know, how rude, but you can have it. Go do whatever you want. We might look at it that way. However, the culture has dictated that this is a unique situation here for how this son received his inheritance. And the crowd around Jesus hearing this story would have never expected the father to follow through. This is tremendously shocking. I can just imagine the crowd being like, what? What is that son doing? How dare he? But it goes on. Shock number one here is the son's disrespect. Shock number two is the son's reckless living. See, it goes on further here to describe kind of what this son did with his father's wealth. Verse 13 down here says, a few days later, this younger son packed up all his belongings and moved to a distant land. And there he wasted all his money in wild living. Now, we're going to hang out here for just a few moments. Because this takes the shock level even further. You see, in the ancient Jewish culture, it was shocking, but not unheard of, for a father to give his inheritance early to his children, to his sons. However, here's the big difference, okay? The father would still remain in control of the money. It was like a trust fund. The son could say, I want my inheritance now. And the father would say, okay, I'm going to put it in your bank account, but I am still in control. And so there is no way that this son should ever be able to spend his money in this wild living we see here. You know, the crowd listening to Jesus, they would have been appalled, shocked even, by the way the son treats his inheritance. This is a scandal. This builds the lack of respect and honor that the son is not shown to his father. It's just beyond wasting money. In fact, you could call it reckless. In fact, if we take a look at the way the ESV puts this verse, it says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. This is the same verse, just a different translation. It says, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. You know, when I first read this passage here, I wondered if this is where the song Reckless Love got this use of the controversial word reckless, okay? You know, I was thinking, you know, here it is right in the passage of Scripture. In fact, because the song is based off these parables. I mean, you know, he'll leave the 99 and you know, he'll tear down the walls and kick down the doorways to get to us, his reckless love. But it can be kind of controversial, this term used there. And I get that. But this concept here kind of even confuses me, because it doesn't make any sense, because this use of reckless is the exact reason why that term is controversial in the song. It is terrible connotation. The son is wasteful. You know, look at the Merriam-Webster dictionary. You can look this up on Google yourself. But the term reckless here, it might be hard to see, so I highlighted it. The definition of reckless is without thinking or caring about the consequences of an action. Let me say that again. Without thinking or caring about the consequences of an action. In fact, did you know this is where we get the term prodigal from? Now, notice I have not once used that term prodigal to refer to this story. I call it the lost son. In fact, my Bible calls it the parable of the lost son. Nowhere in the Bible does it use the word prodigal, except I'm assuming you've heard this story and you know it as the prodigal son story. You see, prodigal, it's a word that was added after the fact in teaching, or maybe your Bible has a heading. That wasn't in the original language, but it sometimes gets used that way, and so we know this story. Prodigal means spending money or resources freely and recklessly, wastefully extravagant. That's the Google definition of the word prodigal. You see, this idea that the son was reckless, that he was prodigal, this would have been what would have been shocking to the people hearing this story. It was shocking that the son was so reckless. You can probably imagine, we've only really looked at two verses, the first two verses. And already the people are probably shocked, in awe, by this son and the way he's treating his father. They're shocked because of his disrespect that he shows. And the crowd is probably like, how dare he do that? And then we see this reckless living, this wild living. They're shocked about that. The crowd is probably thinking to themselves, how dare he live like that? We continue on in the story from Jesus. You know, verse 14 through 16, it chronicles how the money runs out, and then the famine comes, and then the son hires himself out to a local farmer, but he's completely starving. And so perhaps, as you're reading through this passage, perhaps you found yourself maybe in the shoes of this younger son once in your life. Perhaps you can relate. You see, the son, he knows that there's life out there in the world. He just knows it. And there's excitement and entertainment and enticement, fulfillment. These are all the things he thinks are out there in the world. He's just got to get out there and do that. He didn't want to be kept down under his father's rules and household. Now, we don't actually know what his father's rule or household was like. I might guess, actually, that it wasn't all that bad. You see, there's still the enticement, though, of the unknown out there. And that got the best of him. You know, I've never had an extreme case of turning prodigal or living reckless living, you know, and turning my back on my family and God. I can't say I was in the prodigal son's shoes exactly. However, when I was 16, I really wanted to get my ear pierced. I wanted to join the crowd. I grew up in the mid-90s. It was the thing to do. I'd probably look pretty silly today if I had one, but I really wanted to do this when I was 16. And so I asked my parents, I asked my mom, and she said, no, you cannot do that. Pretty firm on that. And I was disappointed. All my friends were getting their ear pierced, and so, you know, I was kind of bummed out about that. So a couple years later, I turned 18. And it was the summer after I graduated high school. My birthday's in June. I turn 18. I'm going to go off to college in a couple months here. So I thought, I'm an adult. I can do what I want. And so I strutted on down to Lakeside Mall. I sat down in the chair at Claire's. And they took that little thing and, you know, gave me an earring. It hurt, you know, but I had my diamond stud in my ear. And I thought I was something special. Finally, I've arrived and, you know, and I'm as cool as my friends, right? So I walked into the house after I had done this. And the look on my mom's face when she saw me, I mean, that was enough for my mood to dramatically change. But then she said the words that every parent can say to their children and completely rock their world. She said, "Ken, I'm so disappointed in you. I just remember being angry. I'm an adult, I can do what I want to, but she said she was disappointed in me, and that just crushed me. And so I took that earring out of my ear. I got so angry, I threw it across the room. I stormed off, slammed doors. I had a moment where I was disrespectful of my parents, and I went off and did my own thing. You see, I was looking, even just for a small fulfillment, to be cool and accepted by my friends. And I just wanted to do this simple thing. But in the same way, in just a small way, I was acting like this younger son. You see, at the end of the day, the temptation of this world, I want to tell you this, it doesn't lead to fulfillment. Instead, it leads to emptiness. Now, verse 17, we seem to turn a corner here, but Jesus' story contains even more shocking scandal. Take a look at verse 17 with me here. It says, "When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself," this is the younger son, "at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.'" I mean, this seems like a decent plan, right? At this way, the son will be fed and have a place to stay, and we get that he's planning on groveling here. But what we might miss is this Jewish tradition for a community like this. You see, if a Jewish man lost his inheritance to Gentiles, he would be greeted by the community with what's called the kicha, or as I like to call it, kazaza. I know, I'm not a Hebrew expert. I don't know Hebrew. I have some really cool, powerful Bible software on my computer that looks this stuff up for me. It does not pronounce it. So the best guess I have is that it's kicha, based on some things. But like I said, I like to call it the kazaza. So you can tell your friends today you learned a new word called kazaza, just because that's fun to say, right? But this kazaza is a Hebrew tradition that when villagers would, or when this person who lost his inheritance to Gentiles would come back to the community, the villagers would take a clay pot filled with burnt nuts, okay, and they would throw it at the feet of the man who is returning, and they would yell at him. And this was a symbol that he was cut off entirely, not just from his family, but from his community as well. this is where we're going to get the biggest shock, number three here, of all of them. Before I tell you that, though, let's look at what happens in the scripture. It says, so he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. Shock number three has nothing to do with the son. Shock number three is that the father in this story ran to his son. Now, for us, again, that might not seem so terribly shocking. If your son, you saw him, was coming home, you might be excited and run out to greet him. This father loves his son. Of course he does. But once again, our culture, our 21st century eyes looking back on this, could leave us slightly desensitized to the power of this verse. This father, the Jewish patriarch, he does the unthinkable. He runs. Now, this would have been scandalous for a Jewish culture here. You see, a respectable Jewish man, it was never appropriate for him to rush anywhere. They would take their time and be methodical and patient. Not like me. You've probably seen me around church, running around, trying to fix this, trying to fix that. Getting to there, you're like, can I talk to you? I'm like, sure, just come walk with me while we're talking because I'm so busy on a Sunday morning. But usually that's because I've just downed my Trenta-sized Starbucks cold brew coffee that morning. That's 31 ounces of caffeine goodness. And that, you know, jacks me up and I'm excited and I'm moving around. I rush everywhere. But not this guy here. He shouldn't do that. Not only did he run, though, he would have had to have hiked up his heavy robes. And, you know, these are robes that are long, and that's what he's got on. And he would have had to grab them in order to rush and lift them up. And he would have exposed his naked legs. This is like undignified. This is scandalous. This is shocking. How this story comes off. You see, this is where the people's shock kind of turns from they're looking at, they're like, the son's disrespectful? Well, how dare he, right? The son's reckless living? Well, how dare he? The father ran? Wait, what'd you say, Jesus? Hold on a second. Jesus turns the shock around, and the people are like, the father shouldn't run. Even though this forgiveness, this love, the way he treats his son goes against the kazaza, remember. And the father finds himself also now at odds with the community. You see, he has no regard for his action of forgiveness. He wasn't thinking or caring about his actions. You might even say he was living recklessly. You see, the definition here is without thinking or caring about the consequences of an action. Although the father is going against the rules, he doesn't think about those consequences. He loves his son. Now, let me take a sidestep here. I'm not trying to prove a point about a specific song that we sing, you know, Reckless Love. In fact, I want to tell you guys that if singing this song, Reckless Love, when we're gathered in worship, when you hear it on the radio, if that word interferes with your love and worship of God, then by all means, don't sing it, okay? I don't think that that's the intention of that song. Use another word if you have to. Call it sovereign love or perfect love. You can even sing it over top of whatever's being sung. But I do believe the author used this word recklessly, intentionally, just like Jesus has told the story to shake his audience with what sounded shocking and scandalous. Now, Tim Keller, he's a notable intellectual author and theologian. He wrote a book on this subject called The Prodigal God. And you might look at this book and you think, hold on a second, The Prodigal God, that doesn't make any sense. God hasn't left or spent any of his money recklessly, right? And so how can we use this term, the prodigal God? Well, in his book, he writes this. He says, this act, talking about the father running to his son, demonstrates the lavish prodigality of God's grace. Jesus shows the father pouncing on his son in love, not only before he has a chance to clean up his life and evidence a change of heart, but even before he can recite his repentance speech. Nothing, even abject contrition, merits the favor of God. The Father's love and acceptance are absolutely free. You see, it's interesting. If you look up the term prodigal in the dictionary, just like we did with the word reckless, you'll see the first definition here seems kind of like it makes sense in this story. Spending money or resources freely and recklessly, wastefully, extravagant. That makes complete sense, right? That's what the younger son did. But there's a second definition that this dictionary even has. The second definition is having or giving something on a lavish scale. I love even the way it uses it in a sentence here. It says, the dessert was crunchy with brown sugar and prodigal with whipped cream. So when you're at your Thanksgiving table this weekend, you can use that word prodigal to talk about the beautiful desserts. You can say, Mom, you made such a prodigal dinner here for us. And she might be offended because like, wait a second, that's not what I... But you can say, no, look at definition two here. You having or giving something on a lavish scale. You see, this is the good news. Unfortunately, sometimes the good news has become old news, right? We get used to God's grace. We even get desensitized to our own depravity sometimes. Each of us can relate in some way to the younger son. Maybe it's a big way. You've run away from God. Maybe you're still running away from God. I want you to hear this. God is calling you and saying, come back home. Perhaps you've got people sitting there right with you right in this moment right now. Maybe they've shared this video with you because they want you to hear this message that God is desperate for you to come back home. For others, it might just look like a loss of passion or excitement for what God is doing in people's lives. You've gone through the motions of living life and, yep, I've got God's grace. Simply, it could just be trying to accomplish life on our own. Just making some space for God when it becomes convenient. And you might not even think that you're in that space. But consider, have you become desensitized to God's grace? Here's the main idea. One thing I want you to really grab. Allow God's grace to shock you. Allow God's grace to shock you. God's grace is the gospel. God offers us his favor when we could not earn it, we don't deserve it. In fact, his grace could be considered scandalous, even shocking, if we truly understand the weight of our sin. Last week I showed you a verse in Romans. Here, I want you to check out Romans chapter 5, verse 8. The author here, Paul, says, but God showed his great love for us, his grace, by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Have you found yourself in the shoes of this younger son ever? Have you been enticed by the world? Maybe you're just looking for fulfillment in something. My guess is you're not finding it if you're not looking for it in God's grace. You know, if you feel like this is you, just know God is ready, waiting to run and lavish his love and forgiveness on you. Well, maybe you haven't strayed too far from God, and you know, you're resting in his grace. That's awesome. But have you slowly become desensitized to the power of his love for you? We're going to look at that in the coming week here, Lord willing. But let me close with the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians. And don't miss out on God's wonderful grace. Paul writes, "We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for the wonderful, amazing grace that you pour out on each of us. God, we don't deserve it. There's nothing we could do to earn it. Even if we try to come back and grovel to try to just get into your good grace, God, we don't have to, because you have already lavished your grace upon us. It doesn't make sense, God, your grace, but we thank you for it. God, allow your grace to shock us. Allow it to feel, give us a feeling of understanding that on the cross, Jesus, you paid that penalty for my sin so that I could be your child. God, we thank you. We love you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.